It's interesting that we're getting into the sermon. It deals with oppression. When I was on my vacation, the Lord circumstantially emphasized many times the need to come back off of my vacation with a focus on the grace of God versus oppression, because people face a lot of oppression today from a lot of various circumstances. You face it in government circles, you face it in society, business, just relationships. It's all over the place. And so I'm going to make that a special focus. We as a people face a lot of oppression today, and it can leave one wondering where to turn for relief, a fact that we can easily illustrate. Gene Howitt's letter to the editor of the Hartford Courant on March 6, and referring to the paper's March 3 story on the devastating effects of the Affordable Care Act, complained of the paper's total lack of investigative journalism that left the people of Connecticut just now waking up to the reality of health reform math. Then in the Facebook part of the same paper, where the editor asked, should Connecticut bring back highway tolls to help pay for badly needed infrastructure repairs? Wayne Kilburn replied, the gas taxes for highway repairs and infrastructure improvement, why don't they use that revenue for its intended purpose? And then he went on to say, come on, Current, dig deep, scoop them. So he was kind of chiding the paper. Malcolm Macon, who's a financial advisor in the February 18 Barron's, which is a paper that I get, it's on investment, investing and so forth. And page S20 reported, there's just a general frustration and almost anguish among clients at what in the world is happening to the United States? To which he responds, I've quoted Churchill probably 500 times. Winston Churchill said the problem with socialism is that sooner or later you run out of other people's money. And the March 11 issue of USA Today ran editorials on the Transportation Safety Administration's decision to let knives and other objects that were banned after 9/11 back onto planes. Laura Gladding, who's the president of the Association of Professional Flight Attendants, chided, one former TSA chief suggested the new rules should even allow for battle axes and machetes, but TSA policies should do nothing to diminish passenger safety. This lady, Laura Gladding, also is a veteran airlines flight attendant on American Airlines. American Airlines is one of the airlines that went down on 9/11, as you recall. Page 8A of the paper ran liberal Democratic strategist Bob Beckles and conservative columnist Cal Thomas's Common Ground column, where even Mr. Beckel admitted that Medicare needs reform and so do other entitlements. Without entitlement reform that lowers the annual deficit, sequestration will continue for 10 years. Cal Thomas added, and we'll move from crisis to crisis in Washington because politicians don't want to seek common ground. Then the talk of Connecticut radio show hostess Mary Jones on March 7 interviewed an authority on Americans' well-being, and the authority rated Connecticut low among the 50 states in emotional health, and she blamed oppressive pressures in our society as the cause. So you live in a state that is relatively low in regards to emotional health. So we ask, how can I deal with oppression? The needs section of our bulletin insert, as you see, reads, with oppression at every turn, how can I effectively respond to it? Well, after his grand historical prologue, recalling God's goodness to Israel in the Susan Treaty format of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses called Israel to loyal obedience to God in Deuteronomy 4, verse 44 to chapter 11, verse 32. Now, the first part of this section has Moses describing the setting where he addressed Israel east of the Jordan in verses 44 to 49 of chapter 4. And calling the nation to obey God in Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 5, before he began to repeat the Ten Commandments in verses 6 to 21. I want to just read briefly that introductory section. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 44, and then I'm going to read up to verse 5. This is just the introduction. Then Moses severed three cities on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Let me start at verse 44. This is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spoke unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which are on this side of the Jordan towards the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon, and all the plain on this side of the Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain, under the springs of Pisgah. This is all interesting technical information that is part of a treaty format. That's why Moses is nailing this down. And Moses called, chapter 5, verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even with us, who are all of us here today alive. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at the time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up unto the mount. And this is what the Lord said. And of course, the first command that he said is verse 6 and then verse 7. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That actually is where our sermon's at. So the contextual focus of this repeat of the Ten Commandments was why Israel should be motivated to heed them. And the first command on not having other gods before the Lord is prefaced by God's reminding Israel that he had delivered her from the Egyptian bondage. I think this is a fascinating thing here. Often when we look at the first command, we look at God, and it's easy to put God into a picture as someone who's rather stern and said, and he's lifting up his finger and he's wagging it at us and he's saying, don't you dare worship any other God other than me. But that's just the opposite of the picture that God wants us to have. God prefaces his remark about Israel not worshiping any other God by saying, remember, I'm the God who delivered you out of oppression. Worship me. Now, that affects this entire command and puts a completely different slant on it. And it tells us something about the nature of God and the attitude of God in regards to how people worship him. In view of her oppressive past trials, Israel was to seek after only the gracious God of her Exodus deliverance. There are lots of gods out there. They're all oppressive. They will oppress their people. They'll beat their people up. They'll try to take advantage of their people. They're self-centered gods. God's not that way. God is gracious. There's no other God like God. And that's the point. God graciously delivered Israel from human oppressions in Egypt. I'm going to spend some time this morning looking back at that. In Exodus chapter 1, it's interesting that we learn in verses 8 through 11 that God delivered Israel from government oppression. I read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, Now there arose up a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join themselves unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses, which the ruins of which we still have to this day. So when a Pharaoh rose in Egypt who did not know of Joseph, who had greatly helped the Pharaoh in Joseph's day, and this later Pharaoh saw Israel's might, he felt threatened by it. So he set taskmasters over the people of Israel to enslave them in forced labor. It's an amazing thing. God is aware of government oppression. If we are facing government oppression, God is very keenly aware of it. In fact, he may be more aware of things that are going on, I'm sure he is, more aware of things that are going on than what you and I are. And he's concerned about them. And that's something to keep in mind. That's the God that we serve. He is genuinely concerned about government oppression. God also is concerned about physical oppression. And God delivered Israel from physical oppression. Verse 12 of Exodus 1. But the more they afflicted the Jews, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So the more Pharaoh's taskmasters afflicted the men of Israel, the more the nation multiplied and spread. And this led the Egyptians to dread Israel and to make them work ruthlessly, as the New International Version says in verse 13. The Egyptians made life bitter for Israel in terms of much physical oppression. And what's interesting, this went on for hundreds of years. Our nation has existed, a little over 200 years. Israel faced this, according to word of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Israel faced this for 400 years. That's double the history of the United States of America. That's a long, long time to be under affliction as a people. But that's what they faced. And then God delivered Israel from oppression in family life. I continue reading in verse 15 of Exodus 1, and the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the other name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, the birth stools, that is, if it be a son, you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then he shall live. Of course, the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men and children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Hebrew Egyptian women, for they are alive, in other words, they're hearty, and are delivered before the midwives come into them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives revered God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the Nile River, and every daughter you shall save alive. So seeking more effectively to check Israel's growth, Pharaoh had told the midwives who delivered Israel's infants to kill all the male infants while saving all the females. When the midwives who revered the Lord refused to heed Pharaoh, he directed that all of his subjects cast every male Hebrew infant into the river while saving the girls alive. What's interesting is that when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, on that generation of Egyptians, he slew Egypt's men, not in the Nile River, but in the Red Sea. God got back at them for this. They were trying to, and Pharaoh wanted to destroy the men or children of Israel. God ended up destroying the men and children of the Egyptians. This is very typical of how God judges. It's tit for tat. He's very just in how he delivers his judgment. But anyway, he delivered them from that family life oppression. God delivered Israel from emotional oppression. If I skip over to Exodus chapter 2, I read in verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. This is an amazing passage here, because in the many days of her slavery, the Pharaoh who had put Israel into slavery died, but that didn't end the slavery. Israel thought that, you know, maybe if that Pharaoh dies, we're going to get relief. There's no relief. The next Pharaoh picked up the ball and he went with it. So in a sense of hopelessness, Israel groaned in her slavery and she cried out for help in emotional duress. So you have emotional oppression. This goes on for hundreds of years. This is a long time. Then God delivered Israel from financial oppression. During the 400 years of Israel's bondage in Egypt, according to Acts 7, 6, and Stephen's sermon, he said they were in bondage for 400 years. Her people were obviously not well paid for their labor because they were working as slaves. However, God relieved the state, arranging for Israel legally to plunder the Egyptians of their wealth by simply asking them for their goods. And God moved the Egyptians to favor the people of Israel and give them all that they asked. I look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, where this happens. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed. Actually, it says they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them all such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Can you imagine going up to a wealthy Egyptian and saying, I'd like you to clean out your bank account, the checking, the CDs and everything, I'd like it. Oh, okay, sure. Here it is. There's no limit. Just ask what you want. You got it. Oh, by the way, what's that? That's a diamond brooch. You know, half a carat? I'd take that too. Okay, here you go. You know, you want some more? And that's what happened. They just, they were paid for 400 years of labor. God saw to it that they got paid. So you talk about God delivering. He delivered them from government oppression, physical family oppression, emotional oppression, financial oppression. But beyond delivering them from all these human oppressions, in delivering Israel from human oppression in Egypt, he also contrasted himself with Egypt's oppressive gods. God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times so that he could perform 10 plagues in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, that we learn in our past study of Exodus extensively critiqued Egypt's many pagan gods. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You'll remember when we were going through the book of Exodus that we detailed how all of the judgments, all of the plagues, dealt with God's judgment on the many, many gods of Egypt. The god of the Nile, of course, turning the water of the Nile to blood and so forth. The frogs, there was a frog god, the gnat god, and so forth. All of these gods. And God caused them to be that much more oppressive to the Egyptians than they already had been. Now, the ancient Egyptian pagans saw their gods as oppressive. Dr. Bruce Waelke, who was one of my profs at Dallas Seminary, in his book Creation and Chaos, points out that pagans believed that their pagan gods had created men to be slaves to the gods. So for this reason, pagan man lived in fear of the gods, performing rituals and observing various taboos to try to appease them. When I was a child growing up in Nigeria, West Africa, my parents are missionaries there. We ministered for 7 years in a pagan area down in southern Nigeria in the Yoruba country. And there were people there that would build sacrifices to try to get the spirit gods off of their backs. They were terrified of the spirits. And so they would offer up a pig or a chicken or whatever the case may be because of this particular thing that they feared. And it's not that they were offering because they were worshiping these spirits as because they loved them. They were terrified of them. And that's why they would offer these sacrifices. So the Egyptians had that same kind of a fear because their gods were seen as capricious and brutal. Now, in contrast, Scripture's God was benevolent to man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, we read that God created man in his image to rule the world. God did not create man to be a slave. He created man to be a ruler. Man became a slave because man sinned. He became a slave to Satan, but that's not what God had in mind for man. He said, let us create man and let him rule over all life forms that exist on the earth. In fact, God even created the sun, the moon, and the stars in the skies so that man could tell time, number one, and so that man could have light. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. They were all created for you. Okay? That's what God thinks of you. He wanted to make life livable for you and for me. And then God also very kindly established the seventh day as a day of rest and refreshment for man, opposite pagan man's fear that he would anger his gods were he to work on the 7th, the 14th, the 21st, and the 28th days of the month, marking the four phases of the moon. Pagan man felt that every seventh day, which marked one of the phases of the moon, was a day of bad luck, and if you worked on it, you'd get in trouble with the god. So he is terrified of working. God had the proper view in the beginning. First, of course, pagan man has distorted God's view. God's view of the seventh day is, I want man to be refreshed. So relax. Take the day off. You don't have to work. That was the whole point. Now, God didn't need to rest. He rested from the seventh day because he just wanted to set a pattern for man. But God wasn't working hard. He just spoke and light was. He just spoke and the animals were there. That's very easy to speak. See, it doesn't take any energy. It's very easy for God. It's not laborious for him. He set aside the seventh day because he was thinking of you and me. He wanted us to rest. So, we have a God who is kind. So, God's deliverance of Israel, from Egypt, not only focused on his deliverance from human oppressions, but from Egypt's false oppressive gods, meaning Scripture's God was to be sought out as he was gracious, opposite the oppressive gods in paganism. The God of the Bible is absolutely unique this way. He administers unmerited favor towards his people. We were just talking about this in the adult Sunday school class this morning. Jesus Christ is the God who spoke into existence the universe. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the one who took upon himself humanity, this person of the Godhead, and he's the one who died on the cross for you and for me in my place. The one who created us is the one who died for us. That's the kind of a God we serve. He's a very gracious, giving, selfless God. So God called Israel to look to him alone who delivered her from oppression as the God of grace versus all other gods which only oppress. So when God says, I'm the one who delivered you out of oppression, worship me and no one else. He's doing it for our benefit. It's not because he's egotistical. He's the only God who's not going to oppress us. He doesn't want us to be oppressed. So he says, I'm the one who's gracious. Worship me. Worship me alone. Don't turn to any of the others. So in application, may we trust alone in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And then may we look to no other gods, no other entities for fulfillment, for they can only oppress. But may we loyally seek after the gracious God who is revealed in the Bible. Now, the last Sunday prior to my recent vacation, someone in our adult Sunday school class asked about what Bible passage do we at Nepog Bible Church use for not observing Lent? I know many people in our church are from former Roman Catholic background, and we know that we're right in the middle of what they call the Lenten season, where you're supposed to be watching your diet and giving up chocolate or giving up donuts or whatever you're supposed to be giving up, or you pick on something that you're supposed to give up. Well, many in our church are former Roman Catholics and know that the Catholic Church teaches that Lent, the 6.5 weeks between Ash Wednesday and Easter, are to be observed to avoid being guilty of mortal sin. That's a bad sin. Even some area evangelical churches observe aspects of Lent. Roman Catholics used to have to fast the 40 weekdays before Easter, but in 1966, Pope Paul VI relaxed this rule except for Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. The Catholic Church just recommends fasting. It doesn't require it, except only on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Also, the rule to abstain from all meat on Good Friday has now been removed for Catholics, for one can then eat fish. This comes from Lorraine Botner's book, Roman Catholicism, which happens to be a classic authority on the Roman Catholic Church. In addition, a few years ago when St. Patrick's Day landed on Good Friday, incidentally, today is St. Patrick's Day, church officials gave a special dispensation to area Irish Catholics so they could eat beef on that day, in contrast to non-Irish Roman Catholics who were limited to fish as to meat in their diet. I remember the big row that occurred, because how the Poles and, you know, the others and the Czechoslovakia and so forth thought it was so unfair that the Irish could eat their corned beef and they couldn't. However, I told the adult Sunday school class that regardless what the Catholic Church or even some area evangelical churches practice, we do not observe any aspect of Lent. Why? Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22 of the Bible reads, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men?" I've studied the scripture now for decades, probably close to 4 decades. I have not found the word Lent in the Bible. I have tried. I've looked through complete concordances. It's not there. It is something that was invented by man. All right? If it's invented by man, its rules are extra biblical. We are not under the command of man. We are free from that. That's free. And this is why I don't give one inch to Lent. You know, I don't care if someone thinks something in Lent is good or not. Lent is oppressive. Totally apart from Scripture, it was authored and it was promoted by man upon the devout at the threat of committing a mortal sin if they didn't heed it. Lent did not come from the gracious God of Scripture, so we do not observe it. The only time I talk about Lent is when I'm talking in response to what someone brings up. But you're not under Lent And we don't have to be afraid of about not observing it. Now, after sharing this information in the adult Sunday school class, little did I know that I had to apply it later that week to an oppressive man-made rule that surfaced in my own experience on my own vacation, a rule that was rooted in my legalistic Protestant heritage. See, I have my own brand of legalism. I might not have come from a Roman Catholic background, but I've struggled with man-made oppressive rules in my own heritage, and I have to watch out for that. And this is one of the reasons why I love going to Nepog Bible Church. The emphasis here is let's get back to the Bible, regardless of what our background is, and find out what the Bible says and do what the Bible teaches, and then we can have blessed unity and freedom in the Lord. So I myself had to get back to serving my God of grace. So I'm in the same boat as you are, maybe coming from a different end of the boat, but nevertheless the same boat. So may we all live in God's grace and look only to Him as our authority for faith and practice and for as our God in all regards. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you call us to worship you and to worship you alone. Not because you are a God who is egotistical, but because you know that it is in our best interests. You're the only non-oppressive God around. You're the only God who is really genuinely concerned about our welfare. You made us. You sent your Son to die for our sins in our place so that we wouldn't have to, so that you might shower your loving kindness upon us because you are a God who wants to save and to help and to nurture. And we ask, Father, that indeed we would worship you and you alone, because you alone are deserving, you alone are worthy and right. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, is apart from you because they have not yet believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would believe that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and that he bodily rose again from the dead, that they might have eternal life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.